person is going to follow the way of his friend. So you have to be careful.
The most important thing in raising our kids is not following our opinions or other opinions.
One of the qualities you have to look in the man, that he will look after you.
The girl has to pay the money.
This is exactly what happens.
This is a man.
And he needs to have a salary.
The problem is with religious commitment is that a lot of the Muslims nowadays don't.
This is the problem with Sheikh Google, is that the authentic and the non-authentic come up when you type it in.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على الرسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبع سنته إلى يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome back again to another episode, and I'm your host Ismail Bullock. We're continuing in the very interesting episodes of What a Muslim Believes. And our last episode, we discussed the importance of the Salah and how it is a connection between the person and his Lord. And we gave you various tips on how to improve and get that sweetness in your prayer. Today, Sheikh Asim, we're going to move on to the zakah, the third pillar, this giving of charity. Could you maybe explain to us the importance and, I mean, why do we give zakah? What's special about it?
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulillah wa alihi wa sahbihi wa tada bi hudahu amma ba'd. Zakat is originating from the word tazkiyah, which deals with purification. And there are a number of evidences for backing this up in the Quran and in the Sunnah. We would not go into the linguistic part. We would go into what is zakat. Some people consider it to be taxation, and it's not taxation. Taxation is forbidden in Islam, to the ruler to come and say that you have to pay this of your income, as so many non-Muslim countries do, and unfortunately even some Muslim countries as well. Taxation is forbidden, and it is one of the major sins in Islam. If there is no legitimate, and 99% of the cases, there isn't any legitimate reason behind it. It's simply just to gather and collect money. So in Islam, zakat is a different means altogether. First of all, zakat is being given voluntary by the person, not enforced by the law, except in few cases. And zakat is a percentage that is 2.5 or 5% or 10% that is taken from a person's wealth and given to the poor. And that is why in the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, when the Prophet sent him to والسلام, to Yemen, he told him, inform those who are, you are calling to Islam, that Allah Azza wa Jal has prescribed, has made it mandatory that we take a percentage of the money of the wealthy and return it back to the poor. So it's not to buy arms. It is not to make the rich richer and the poor poorer. On the contrary, it is a social factor that balances the wealth in the ummah.
Point out that you said 2.5%, 5% and 10%. And that's, and obviously there's no misconception or confusion to the viewer. From the money of that, the cash would be 2.5 only, right?
True.
And the other one goes back to the agriculture.
Yes, and I'd like to explain the 2.5%, which is something that is beloved by everyone in the world.
You can imagine the non-Muslim viewers who pay 18, 35, some 40% of their income, like, wow, 2.5, yes, that's
this
cool.
Is
there,
exactly. last night I had a person who is from China. I said that try to imagine this 2.5% tax, if it is, we call it tax, we don't like to call it tax, but just for the sake of the audience to understand what we're talking about, is only paid on the unused money for a whole year. Now, let me give an example. If your salary is $1 million per year and you spend it all and there's nothing left at the end of the year, you don't pay any tax.
Zero
tax. That means almost all the people in the world will not pay tax. So because if you spend the money, because this helps the poor indirectly, because this helps people to find new jobs, it helps the economy in any country to go on, to continue, to prosper. But we pay zakat only on the money that was unused for a whole year which caused some indirect problems to the poor or to the economy. This is something it's very important for people to consider.
And also I'd like to bring the viewers, I'd like to bring their attention to that the money or wealth in Islam is divided into two types, hidden and obvious or apparent or visible. The majority of the people have hidden money, which is your money, your income, your gold, your silver, your savings. This, no one has the right to come, even the ruler, and say, listen, you have to give me this and that, because this is something of your own. This is something you give or you don't give. It's between you and Allah Azza wa Jal. But the visible or the apparent wealth, this is where the ruler comes and he designates people to collect the zakat. And this happens with people who have farms, and not all the crops we give zakat. Only the crops that can be saved and measured by size or weight, kilograms or liters. But things that you can count, like watermelons, there's no zakat in watermelon, in vegetables. So the zakat is in grain, dates, grapes, raisin, that is, etc. If you have live cattle, then in this case, yes, this is visible. So the ruler sends his man to collect and to take the zakat. But if you, like Sheikh Salim said, if you don't have any savings, that is cash money, and if you don't have items to sell and buy, transactions, you don't have to pay zakat. I could have 4 or 5 buildings and I'm having them on rent. I lease them, apartments. People are living there and paying me rent. And the rent that comes, I buy other stuff with, I buy other buildings, or I buy cars that I lease. And at the end of the balance, I did not have cash enough for a whole year to go through, and it did not reach the nisab, the level. There's no zakat, even if I consider to be a millionaire, because I do not have this money in my bank account. In monetary is usually measured by silver, and this is 595 grams of silver. So the cost of 595 grams of silver, if you have less than that, there's no zakat, even if it stays with you for 10 years. In gold, it's measured by 85 grams of gold. So if you have 84 grams of gold and a whole year passes with this in your possession, there's no zakat.
So basically, if we wanted to say like in dollars or something, you would see how much the 85 grams is equal to in dollars. And you see, do you have that much throughout the year? And if you pay, if you don't, you don't. So and like you mentioned, is that maybe the majority of people are not going to even pay the zakat.
If this zakat was implemented as it should, it would save a lot of this poverty you see in a lot of these countries which have been loaned by the International Monetary, you know, they would basically, and they can never get out of this debt. You see a lot of this would be, you know, neutralized. And that reminds me of the, who they called the fifth Khalifa or the fifth Muslim ruler, because he was so close in his piousness to the first four, Umar ibn Abdulaziz. And it said that during his time, that the zakat was implemented so perfectly that when they would come the next year, to those that they consider to be poor, they would refuse it, said, we still have some money years before, we're no longer really poor. So it just shows you that if that was...
And this leads us to who should be receiving the zakat. Allah Azza wa Jal mentioned this clearly in verse 60, chapter 9, in the Quran, that zakat is to be paid to 8 categories of people. One of the 8, not all of the 8 divided through them. And these 8 people, I don't know if my English is gonna help me translate it, but it's for the fuqara and the masakeen. Fuqara are the poor, the masakeen are the needy. Poor meaning that they have nothing. Needy means that they have something, but it is not
more
sufficient for their normal life. Fuqara wal masakeen wal amilina alayha wal mu'allafati qulubuhum. Those who are designated by the ruler to go, they can take their wages, not from their own whims, but from the ruler telling them that they can take a portion as salaries, and also whom their hearts are inclined to Islam. So if we have a tribe in Africa and the dignitary or the leader of that tribe is inclined to Islam, we would give him from the zakat, so that if he accepts Islam, then this would be good inshallah for the rest of his population. وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ وَفِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَابْنِ السَّبِيلِ. فِي الرِّقَابِ, this is a source of paying the zakat, those who are captive. Some say those who are captive, some say those who are enslaved. So Islam promotes freeing slaves.
This was only 1400 years ago promoted, not they came in the Western country where they abolished
slavery.
As a matter
of fact, Islam came to emancipate the slaves. Slaves existed prior to Islam, and Islam came with the solution. So if someone points the finger, say, what is the solution in your belief? It is Islam that provides the solution.
It's true. So the captive, even if we have prisoners of wars in Islam, it is a source of paying zakat. وَفِي الرِّقَابِ وَالْغَارِمِينَ. And this is one of the sources of paying zakat. Those who are indebted to the extent that they might be imprisoned, or their debt occurred because they were reconciling between two tribes. So if I know of two tribes fighting and feuding and there's a possibility of war, and I intervene and I say, listen, how much you need for your losses and damages, and I give them from my own pocket, it is permissible for me to take from the zakat because of the good thing that I had done. Or if I incurred a disaster, something happened, force majeure, my business was burnt to the ground and I have debtors that want their money and I'm unable to pay them, Islam tells the community, give this man from the zakat. So the credit crunch also has a solution in Islam through the sources of paying for the zakat. The last two, وَابْنَ السَّبِيلُ سَبِيلًا. So those who are stranded, ibn al-sabil, a person travels to Europe and is stripped of his money, he loses,
lost his wallet or lost his credit card,
and then he doesn't have means to go back, though he's rich, but now he doesn't have means to go back. The Muslim community, give him from your zakat money what is sufficient to go back to his hometown. Once he goes back to his hometown, is he obliged to return the money back? No. This is not a debt. This is not a favor. I'm just giving away what Allah told me to give away.
Problem, yeah.
And the last and eighth category is fi sabilillah.
The zakah solves, this how Islam came with the solution, pragmatic solution. Islam is a pragmatic way of life. People, they have problems, solutions in Islam. Humanity has a lot of problems today. Islam offers them the solutions. Why don't you take the Islamic solution? We have the solution for your problems. So Islam can contribute and solve your problems. So the issue of poverty, how Islam handles that and addressed it? Through the zakah. And when the zakah was applied properly, as you mentioned the example, they could not find any single poor person during the reign of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. They told him, the zakah collector, they said, oh, we can't find anyone who's in need or eligible for the zakah. He said, then okay, find out and count those who are not married and get them married. And they did so from the zakah. You can see, so the zakah is a pragmatic way of solving the problems. And Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he fought those who refused to give the zakah. Unfortunately, many Muslims, those who are wealthy, they don't give the zakah. If they give the zakah, there are many studies, you will not find one single poor Muslim family. That's because of the zakah.
But we can see that Islam then was maybe one of the first to fight for the rights of the poor. We hear, okay, it's not exactly the same, but we hear the story of Robin Hood and how he took from the rich to the poor. But we see that, you know,
Islam, this is
Islam way before this.
1400 years ago, addressed the issue. And the Sayyidina Abu Bakr, when they refused, he fought them. He said, by Allah, I will fight whoever differentiates between the salah and the zakah. And those who do not give the zakah, the Prophet ﷺ taught us what will happen to them on the day of resurrection. This amount of wealth will be hated. If it is gold or silver, will be heated on fire, and then you will be branded by these coins of gold and silver. If you have livestock, the livestock are stabbing you with their hooves. And it is the responsibility of the ruler, the state, to step in and take it by force.
If needed.
If needed.
If you are not paying it, the state takes it by force. And nowadays, accounts are unknown. You cannot hide. All the money is in the bank. So the state can take it if you don't pay willingly. They take, not only they take it, and they take half of it also, as to remind you, to discipline you. So the next time, before they ask you, you come and you give the zakat. So this is a very serious matter.
And in this zakat, as all of the things in Islam, it shows you any problem that the humanity has, Islam has a solution. And if you look, for example, we talked about the prayer before. Why the suicide, why the difficulties people are facing, because they don't have, they might be in good shape, they take care of their bodies, they work out, but they forget the other part of the body, which is the soul, how to nourish that. The zakat takes care of the poor people. The issue of racism, it was discussed 1400 years ago. All these problems, the issue we just mentioned before the break. You'll see now that Islam has the solution for all of the problems that mankind's facing. And this, obviously, what it does for the Muslim, is that it increases his faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it makes him hold on stronger to his religion. Even now, the financial crisis, for example, even the Western countries now find the solution is in Islamic banking. And this is a message or a call for the non-Muslim to look into Islam, look into the view of Islam. And how could something, if it wasn't the religion of truth, how can all these solutions be there?
But even look that, at I mean, some...
On the issue of rights, even from animal rights, apart from the many sayings of the Prophet Muhammad talking about being kind to animals and not unnecessarily hunting them and not taking the chicks when the mother's circling above, all those different examples, but even, and I believe it was in the time of Ibn Abdulaziz, the first, you could say, hospice for retired and old animals. I mean, it's something that they've done maybe in the last 60, 70 years in the, you know, the RSPCA in the UK and this kind of stuff. But back then, what did the Muslim ruler say? Rather than putting them down, which they do now, he said, just as they served us and cared for us and took care of our needs in various ways, he built a hospice, like a retired, not even a hospice, a retired home for retired animals, where he hired people from the government's money to look after, care, feed, bathe the animals.
He just reminded me about this story when Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab, he saw a Jew, old Jew, begging. Said, why is he begging? They said, no one to look after him. Said, oh, this is unfair. This is unfair if we used to take the jizya from him when he was young and now to leave him like that. Give him from Bayt al-Mal. See, this is our Islam.
From the money of the Muslims.
The Muslims.
The old to look Jew.
And to respect him, this is an old man, we should not let him stretch his hand and beg the people.
Something that you can notice, by the way, when you visit Islamic countries, when you have the majority of the people are Muslims.
Are Muslims.
I don't recall that in Egypt that I have seen a homeless person. I don't recall that. I recall that I've seen in Egypt many poor people, but not homeless.
And no one would die of starvation.
And I have never seen someone in Egypt or Syria or other countries that dying out of starvation. Although these countries in general are considered classified as developing and poor countries. And this is not the case when you go to some countries in Europe and some states in the USA, you find people are homeless and they see them at night, and many of them in the streets. And I think this is due to the purification or the zakat that the Muslims pay. They don't wait for the government to solve these problems, but they do solve the problems by themselves. This is one of the examples that Islam provides the solution. Even without having an Islamic government, they still can solve the problem of human
even beings. A lot of Muslims in some countries where they take the taxes, which is obviously haram in Islam to take the taxes, they still pay the zakat because they say this is, they take it, consider that to be haram. We want to have the barakah, the purifying of this zakat from our money. So they give the zakat even though the government had taken from the money. And you'll see the blessings, subhanAllah, like you said, in the society.
You just mentioned the tax. Muslims, they should pay the tax. Not try to escape the zakat, saying it is haram, but it is, they carry the sin. Don't try to escape, because then they will say, you'll see on the newspapers, Muslims for Islam, or some this Islam is encouraging the people to avoid paying taxes.
You go by the law.
You go by the law, and the sin on them, not on you.
And it's not only the law. The unfortunate that those who abuse and bend the rules, they claim to be Muslims. You find people in the UK, for example, living out of the benefits that the government gives. And they even don't register their wives as wives. And so the wife would go with wearing the niqab, some very minority. These are not practicing Muslims. She would be wearing the niqab and she's 8 months pregnant and she's filing for benefits being unmarried. And the people doing this, we know you Muslims don't lie. Why are you doing this? So they try to tax evade. They try to avoid paying taxes. They say this is a kafir country. Yet they benefit from their roads, from their water, from their electricity, from their
medical NHS, services,
health services, and from the benefits that the government gives, and they refuse to pay taxes. This is
I mean, I thought any brothers, actually, when it comes to marrying more than one wife, they are nowhere capable. But say they, I mean, I've heard things like this myself, I'm going to get married. Oh, really? But you're not working. That's okay, she's going to go and sign on, you know? She's going to go, and she, you know, she'll claim. I mean, obviously, they can't announce that they're married because it's against the law, but they still can, you know, if you have the capability, then you can get a second wife and you can provide for her. But they will purposely marry one, two, three wives. And I've known this from brothers who actually have a high paid job, but obviously having a high paid job and having two or three wives can't always work.
Yeah, abusing the system.
Because you're coming with the niqab, but you're saying that, you know, you're unmarried, but you're pregnant. So they've come make fun of them, like the religious
This is unfortunate.
Yeah, I understand. But who put the sister in this? It's the brother, shame on him.
Of course.
Okay, the brother who's living on the dole, and the Prophet ﷺ is telling us the upper hand is better than the lower hand. And the upper hand is the hand of the non-believer. And you are the beggar. Shame on you. And you say, I want to bring the sunnah, revive the sunnah, and you put the sister in such situation. The Prophet ﷺ, when the woman came to him and he said, three of your companions proposed, Muawiyah, Abu Jahm, and Usama, he said, Muawiyah, he doesn't have any single penny, he's very poor, don't marry him. So if you can't look after your family, okay, first of all, prove that you are a man, not a male, a man who can look after a family.
Yeah, okay, I just want to point out something very quick. Is that what Sheikh Azam said? It's so bad that people go even sometimes change their name, or they'll go to different places in European countries, as I saw, and register in more than one place. And if they get caught, obviously, it's going to be big trouble for them. And like, for example, if we're in America and we're not paying Uncle Sam his taxes, he's going to break down your door, he can take all your belongings, causes more harm than good. And at the end of the day, we have to realize what we're doing. What is the message you're sending about Islam? Like you said, this Muslim woman with a niqab, she's pregnant, not married. What does this say about Islam? What is the negative message you're sending? And it's known that Muslims, they become known as people who are lazy, people who don't want to work. And they say, let's get these Muslims out of here and not do anything. But what on the other hand, if Muslims were to stop doing that and to work hard, even if it was a low paying job, and to be productive members of that society, what's the positive message it's going to send to that community about Islam, about the Muslims? That's the reality of Islam and of the Muslims and those who act upon it properly.
Again, to the end of this episode. Inshallah, join us for the next episode where we've finished from Zakah. We'll move on to the topic of Ramadan, that month every year where us, the Muslims, fast. So join us. And until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبع سنته إلى يوم الدين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome again to another episode. I'm your host Ismail Bullock, and I have in this episode Sheikh Abdul Rahim McCarthy, Sheikh Salim Al Amri, and Sheikh Asim Al Hakim, and we'll talk in this episode the continuation on what a Muslim believes. And we've come in this episode now to Ramadan. So please, Sheikh Abdul Rahim, tell us a bit about Ramadan, this very blessed month.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala wa ba'd. First of all, we need to start when we're talking about Ramadan. What is Ramadan? Why do Muslims fast Ramadan? It's clear that we make it clear to the viewer, especially the non-Muslim viewers, that Ramadan or fasting is nothing new. All of the past nations used to fast. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He ordered us to fast and He sent down the command for the Muslim to fast in Surah Al-Baqarah, when He said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, kutiba alaykum as-siyam, kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum, la'allakum tattaqoon. He said, O you who believe, verily fasting has been prescribed for you, just as it has been prescribed for those who were before you, perhaps that you attain piety or the taqwa, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's something, not something new in Islam. Ramadan, however, the fasting in this month, and in this way, as the Prophet ﷺ was ordered to fast from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something for the Muslim Ummah and special for the Muslim Ummah.
Okay, now Sheikh Salim, he mentioned that verse which ended, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so that you may have fear or consciousness of Allah. Could you really explain to the people, because this is one, as we've seen from the verse, this is the main reason why fasting has been prescribed. So could you explain, what is this taqwa? What is this God consciousness?
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala rasulullah ala alihi sahbihi man wala. This is the taqwa, which is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, linguistically or literally, is to keep a buffer zone between you and the things that displease Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how to ward off all types of evils. So that is the taqwa. And all the teachings of Islam aim at this, that the fruit of the ibadah, fruit of all acts of worship, is to achieve this taqwa, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the fasting brings about that, actually. Because when you are fasting, your animal tendencies or inclinations, okay, like the desires, okay, they are diminished. So there is a chance for the soul to be nourished through the ibadah. And that's why every Muslim feels during Ramadan his spirituality is rising, because throughout the year you are taking care only of the body and neglecting your soul. In Ramadan, the intake, material intake of food is less, and you are focusing now in the spiritual part. So the soul now finds a chance to shine, and that's what you feel within yourself. So the month of Ramadan or fasting is not punishment. The main objective or the goal is that to uproot and eradicate these evil tendencies within one's self. The Prophet ﷺ, he mentions in one hadith, which is very scary, because many of us, they think that abstaining from eating and drinking is fasting. That is not the true fast which Allah needs. So in this beautiful hadith, he said, رُبَّ صَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ صِيَامِهِ إِلَّا الْجُوعُ وَالْعَطَشِ وَرُبَّ قَائِمٍ لَيْسَ لَهُ مِنْ قِيَامِهِ إِلَّا السَّهَرُ وَالتَّعَبُ. Perhaps an observer of fast, and what he gets out of his fast is only hunger and thirst. And perhaps a person standing at night prayer, Taraweeh, and what he gets of his standing, nothing more than fatigueness and tiredness. So if you don't achieve this taqwa, you don't get anything out of your fast. So the main objective of fasting is the taqwa, the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Another thing that's important is on how it's not just, like you mentioned, not just this abstaining, it's even refraining from bad speech. And Sheikh Asim, maybe you can talk about that hadith that says, من لم يدع قول الزور, the one who does not, you know, give up idle speech, and then, you know, the continuation of the hadith.
Well, as the Shuyukh have mentioned earlier, fasting is to abstain from certain things with the intention of getting closer to Allah from the break of dawn till sunset. If someone goes, for example, and goes under a diet, and he does not eat or drink from the break of dawn till sunset, this would not be counted for him as a day of fasting, because he did not do this for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. And the Prophet tells us clearly, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that those who do not refrain from false testimony or lying or having dispute and fighting with others, then their hunger and thirst does not benefit anyone, not even the person doing it, and they have not fulfilled Allah's commandment. مَنْ لَمْ يَدَعَ قَوْلَ الزُّورِ وَالْعَمَلِ بِهِ فَلَيْسَ لِلَّهِ حَاجَةٌ فِي أَنْ يَدَعَ طَعَامَهُ وَشَرَابَهُ. Allah does not need you to abstain from drinking and eating for the sake of not drinking and eating. It's an act of worship. And a lot of the non-Muslims would look at it and say, why are you doing this to yourselves? And they're feeling that they're merciful to us. Come on, we want to help you. Not knowing that we do this for the sake of Allah, and that is where we get our strength from. I remember that all of my children, with the grace of Allah, when they were 7 or 8 years of age, they used to fast the whole day. We do not force our children, by the way. Muslims do not force the children to fast. They encourage. And if they fulfill that and they manage to fast half a day, we give them presents to encourage them, but never ever threaten them or fight them or reprimand them. This is un-Islamic. So my children used to fast when they're 8, 7, 8, some of them 9, complete Ramadan. And they feel proud of doing this. And they're children. And the beauty of fasting is that it is an act of sincerity. See, prayer, everyone sees me pray. Giving zakat, everyone sees the impact on my income or wealth. But fasting, though you don't see any act of going against fasting, I could go to the bathroom and drink water. A child in his thirst while performing wudu, he could drink water. A woman in her kitchen cooking, taste the food and eat. No one knows about this. And that is why in the Hadith al-Qudsi, Allah says, all the deeds of Bani Adam, or the sons of Adam, is for him, except fasting. This is for me, and I reward abundantly accordingly. So when you look at fasting, it is not simply refraining from food and drink. It is something that shoots higher, because when you stop from lawful things, eating an apple, I'm not eating pork. Apple is halal. You're fasting, stop. Drinking water is not like drinking whiskey. Water is halal. You're fasting, stop. So if Allah tells us to stop from halal things during this holy month of Ramadan, by default, refraining from things that are forbidden would be much, much easier, because they are forbidden and we know the harms of it. Not only that, Islam is taking you away from being addicted even to halal things.
Because you can get addicted, like now people who are overweight, when they say, where's my weakness? Donuts, cookies, chips, whatever, it becomes like addictive to them as well, and it's halal.
Not only that, I'm talking about haram things. You find people smoking, and we say that smoking is haram for you. You find people on drugs, and we say that drugs are haram for you. Now, Muslims have no problem with these haram things, because they initially are not addicted even to the halal things, even to water and food. Their souls are not attached to it, because they have this 1 month every year that they just come out and refrain from doing things according to Allah's pleasure and as a form of worship. Therefore, you find them the rest of the year, when others who do not have the same commitment, when others have this weakness towards forbidden things, towards stealing, dealing in riba, eating pork, drinking intoxications, the Muslims will always excel and say, I don't know why you're so weak. Why are you doing this? So,
and this is why I believe that it's always important to point out to the people is that when it comes to Ramadan, you're actually going into a month of training. It's like you train for anything else in life. You're going into a month of training and you're training yourself for the coming months. You remind yourself when you go through a low stage, you get yourself back in training. It's like a soldier now. He has to constantly train to remain a soldier. And in this life, a Muslim, he's a soldier. He's the soldier of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fighting against his greatest enemy, which is the Satan. That Ramadan is a school. And that's why one year when I did a lecture about Ramadan, I think about different things to talk about, I called it Madrasat Ramadan. I did it in Arabic and in English. And that was the school of Ramadan. The first time I did it, I came with like 40 different points, and then obviously it continued to grow after that, mashallah. So it shows you how Ramadan is training you. Once you mentioned, for the example, the ikhlas, it's the only act of worship that only Allah knows. It's teaching you the pure ikhlas. It's teaching you how to control your anger, how not in the salim, if somebody curses at you, not to reply. It's renewing your relationship with the Quran, with the salat, with the night prayer. All of these things, it's helping you. Also, the issue of the fast, we talk about the wisdoms, and this is something that was found in new research that was done. We talk about, and it's difficult for you and it harms you. As some people say, we really feel for you, it's Ramadan, sorry. This is what the non-Muslims say, but the reality is that a new research in the West, from the non-Muslims, they found that one of the cures for Alzheimer's disease is fasting 2 days a week, which is the sunnah of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he used to fast Mondays and Thursdays and fast other times during the month. And they said not just to fast, to refrain from eat, or like drink water, like some fasting does in other religions, you can drink water and not eat. But they say not eating or drinking anything from like morning or from dawn until dusk, like the fast of the Muslims, they say.
Yeah, they're really promoting it now in the West. It's a very popular and proving, obviously, like you said, proving to be very successful therapy. It's a therapy that many people are turning to, this whole fasting thing.
The fasting makes the rich to feel how the poor, the suffering of the poor. I'm rich, I've never tasted hunger. I've never had that experience. So Allah says, no, you have to taste it. So that's why when Ramadan comes, everyone, the ruler will stop eating. Those who are well off, the rich, so that they feel awed. So that's what the poor they go through. So there's a divine wisdom behind it. And not only about behind fasting, all the teachings of Islam, because they come from the all-wise, the all-knower. So everything, there's a divine wisdom behind it, and it is for the benefit of mankind. Allah is not in need of any one of us, but the one who reaps the benefit, it is the believer himself.
The Prophet tells us clearly, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that those who do not refrain from false testimony or lying or having dispute and fighting with others, then their hunger and thirst does not benefit anyone, not even the person doing it. And they have not fulfilled Allah's commandment. مَنْ لَمْ يَدَعَ قَوْلَ الزُّورِ وَالْعَمَلِ بِهِ فَلَيْسَ لِلَّهِ حَاجَةٌ فِي أَنْ يَدَعَ طَعَامَهُ وَشَرَابَهُ. Allah does not need you to abstain from drinking and eating for the sake of not drinking and eating. It's an act of worship. And a lot of the non-Muslims would look at it and say, why are you doing this to yourselves? And they're feeling that they're merciful to us. Come on, we want to help you. Not knowing that we do this for the sake of Allah, and that is where we get our strength from. I remember that all of my children, with the grace of Allah, when they were 7 or 8 years of age, they used to fast the whole day. We do not force our children, by the way. Muslims do not force their children to fast. They encourage. And if they fulfill that and they manage to fast half a day, we give them presents to encourage them, but never ever threaten them or fight them or reprimand them. This is un-Islamic. So my children used to fast when they're 8, 7, 8, some of them 9, complete Ramadan. And they feel proud of doing this. And they're children. And the beauty of fasting is that it is an act of sincerity. See, prayer, everyone sees me pray. Giving zakat, everyone sees the impact on my income or wealth. But fasting, though you don't see any act of going against fasting, I could go to the bathroom and drink water. A child in his thirst while performing wudu, he could drink water. A woman in her kitchen cooking, taste the food and eat. No one knows about this. And that is why in the Hadith al-Qudsi, Allah says, all the deeds of Bani Adam, or the sons of Adam, is for him, except fasting. This is for me, and I reward abundantly accordingly. So when you look at fasting, it is not simply refraining from food and drink. It is something that shoots higher, because when you stop from lawful things, eating an apple, I'm not eating pork. Apple is halal. You're fasting, stop. Drinking water is not like drinking whiskey. Water is halal. You're fasting, stop. So if Allah tells us to stop from halal things during this holy month of Ramadan, by default, refraining from things that are forbidden would be much, much easier, because they are forbidden and we know the harms of it. Not only that, Islam is taking you away from being addicted even to halal things.
Not just that, I mean, even the jama'ah, the gathering all those people, kind of makes one think to some extent what it'll be like on Yawm al-Qiyamah when we're all gathered, you know.
The same clothes as well, nobody's different.
Day of Judgment.
And that you see, subhanAllah, the Day of Judgment. Sheikh Asim, what I wanted to ask you is, what is the story behind Hajj? Why do we do it? Why? What are these rituals, the tawaf around the Kaaba, the running between the mountain of Safa and Marwa? What is this? Is it something, many people think that maybe this is some old pagan thing that was brought in by the Muslims. So what exactly is it?
We can give as many interpretations as we wish. We can go to the books of history and find the origin of each and every thing. But this is not of a great concern to us as Muslims. And we have to know that not everything in Islam we are requested to justify and find the wisdom behind it. Our religion is a religion of submission and to follow the Prophet ﷺ, who himself said to us in black and white, خُذُوا عَنِّي مَنَاسِكَكُمْ, take your rituals of Hajj
from me.
From me. So we follow the Prophet ﷺ. Now we can say that standing at Mount Arafah or next to Mount Arafah is because, as people say, Adam met Eve when they descended from heaven and they got lost and they met in Arafah. So this is why they أتعارفوا, and they got to know each other. It's been called Mount Arafah. And the funny thing, this is a footnote. I saw a clip for one of those so-called imams or scholars of nowadays. He's saying that everything in Islam is justifiable. Even Mawlid. Mawlid is part of the Sunnah. And then he says, even the 5 daily prayers. You know why the 5 daily prayers like this? And he starts giving something out of this universe. Yeah, and he's making up stories that are so funny, and the people around you, Allah, yahi, what are you doing? He's playing with you. He said, why is Fajr 2 rak'ahs? This is because when Prophet Adam was ordered to descend on to earth, Allah forgave his sins, he prayed 2 rak'ahs. And I say, what did he pray for? No, 2 rak'ahs of gratitude. Okay, it's up to you. What about the 4 rak'ahs of dhuhr?
Was he present?
What?
The Sheikh was present.
Allahu a'lam. Then we go to Dhuhr prayer. Why is it 4 rak'ah? 4 rak'ah is because this is the time that the ship or the ark of Noah descended on the Judi and the water was drained and he prayed 4 rak'ahs of gratitude. And I was thinking, 2 rak'ah for Adam, 4 rak'ah for... Okay, up to you. What about the Asr prayer? He said, Asr prayer, this is when Allah Azza wa Jal instructed Ibrahim to slaughter his son Ismail. And then the sacrifice came, so they all, both congregation, prayed Asr prayer 4 rak'ahs.
Okay, okay.
Yeah. I said, well, okay, what about Maghrib? He said, Maghrib. Now you may ask, 3 rak'ahs. Why is it 3 rak'ahs? I'll tell you. This is when Prophet Ayyub, may Allah peace and blessing upon him, was cured from the 18 years of illness. Then he wanted to pray gratitude to Allah Azza wa Jal. On the 3rd rak'ah, he was weak, so he sat down and finished it. And I was wondering, why didn't he pray 2 rak'ahs then? And Isha prayer, Ya Akhi, what kind of a religion is these people innovating? And the masses, they take this as, wow, mashallah, Quran, Sunnah, and our Sheikh. This is completely baseless. We can say in Hajj, it had originated from the time of Ibrahim, peace and blessing be upon him. But we do not attribute this because the mother of Ismail, Hajar, went between Safa and Marwa looking for water. This is true. And we know the story of Zamzam. But we make sa'i because the Prophet instructed us to do this, alayhi salatu wasalam. We also throw the pebbles with Jamra al-Kubra, the medium Jamra and the small Jamra that people nowadays call Shaitan. We do this because the Prophet did this, not because the Shaitan stood to Ibrahim, peace be upon him, so he threw him 7 and 7 and 7. We do this because it's part of the rituals that the Prophet ﷺ instructed us. And that is why we go to Muzdalifah and spend the night in Muzdalifah. And we go from Arafah after sunset, not before that. Not like the pagans used to do. Hajj is a great manifestation of unity of the Muslims.
Allah Akbar, Naam.
When you look at those 4 millions coming from all over the world, you know, we hear about the segregation, about the racism, about the blacks and the whites. In Islam, we have nothing like this. We have the blacks, the white, the red, the yellow, all kind of technicolor around you, and they wear the same garments. So if I look at a king or a peasant, it would be the same. It's only 2 garments. Okay, one say, yeah, but the sheikh, the king has more royalties. No, he can't even wear underwears. He cannot put perfume. He smells only for these 4 days, not necessarily smelling, meaning that he is not in his prestige that he used to be. And subhanAllah, one of the greatest signs of unity is that if you gather 100,000 person in one place and you ask them to do something, this would probably take a half an hour for them to execute. In Islam, the muadhin makes the iqamah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, in less than a minute. Just before he finishes, all the 3 million, the 2 million, the 4 million are standing in the same row, shoulder to shoulder, foot to foot. No one is picky saying, oh, I don't want you next to me. I want someone from my own country. They're standing in submissiveness, facing the same place, same direction, making the same moves. All of this is portrayed in an Hajj. And the grace of Allah that now the rituals of Hajj is being broadcasted worldwide. So people, non-Muslims, when they look at this, they feel that they are part of it. They want to be part of it. They feel, even he's another Muslim. He feels that this is surreal. This is nice. I wish I was part of it. And I give you the invitation, akhi. You want to be part of it? All what you have to do is just say the kalima and that is it.
Well, we've come again to the end of another interesting episode. And to you, the viewers, today, obviously, we mentioned the final 2 pillars, the pillar of the fasting in Ramadan, and we mentioned the main purpose behind Ramadan is this, creating this awareness of Allah, knowing that Allah is always watching us. And we mentioned that it's one of the most sincere acts of worship because it's something that you cannot fake or do in front of other people. And we ended on the Hajj and how that Hajj is a very good act. And we mentioned some various points about the Hajj being the obedience of following the Prophet ﷺ and how it reminds us that we are all equal, many people from different nationalities and colors, and that it also reminds us of that day when we will all stand before Allah, all equal in the sense, and we will all be judged by Allah. And we've come in this episode to the conclusion of the five pillars. Please join us in our next episode where we talk about Iman and Ihsan. So please make sure you stay tuned. And until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Mm-hmm.